And if you want to open your bulletin, we have an outline there you can follow along. And you may see it in your bulletin outline, the name Carlos Slim Helou. If I told you that recently I received a letter that was embossed in real gold from Carlos Slim Helou, inviting me to spend a month with him and his family at one of his resorts in Latin America, you might not know who I'm talking about. Carlos, who is this guy? Well, if you did know who he was, you would say, well, I know you're lying. Carlos Slim Helou is the wealthiest man on the earth, as far as Forbes magazine or any of the others who count it could tell you. He is the wealthiest man on the planet. He has assets, at least they're estimating, somewhere around $69 billion. He would be hard-pressed to find a Fortune 500 company in this earth that he doesn't own stock in or own a good portion of. He owns stock in more than 200 companies, and he employs over 200,000 workers just in Latin America alone. So he's a wealthy man. So if I told you that I received a letter inviting me to spend a month with him at one of his resorts, you'd probably say, well, silly, you're lying. You're making that up. And you'd be right. Obviously. I mean, what on earth would this man have? What benefit would it be to him? What possible reason would he have to invite me to come and spend a month with him and his family down there in Latin America? I don't know him. We come from two worldly different cultures. He speaks a different language than I do. We don't mingle in the same communities and all, and he has a little bit more money than I have. So I can tell you one thing, though. If he invited me, I'd go. I'd go. I'd be kind of foolish not to. I mean, what kind of opportunity would this be to go and spend a time of luxury in a way that I won't ever on this earth experience, as far as I could tell? Now, I imagine that when I get this gold embossed invitation, play along with me in this little story, that if I got this invitation and I immediately replied and said, sure, that sounds like a great idea. That sounds like a lot of fun. And then a little bit later, when the day actually arrives and the appointed day is there, the stretch limo pulls up in front of my house. I'm out working in the yard. And four men in Armani suits come out and they say, are you ready, sir? Sir. I reply, yeah, about that trip. I'm really not sure I can go. I'm going to be working in the backyard. I've got to mow today. Can't do it today. Got to mow. The men are a little bit confused. They get back in their limo, and they drive away. 2 days later, though, the stretch limo shows up again at my house, and several other black cars are with it. This time they've got flashing lights along with it, and someone important, Mr. Helou's brother, steps out of the limo, and he finds me in the garage, and he says, Mr. McCracken, I'm here to urge you to accept my brother's invitation. He has such good things planned for you and your time together. He has several remarkable gifts that he's going to give you, and you will not believe it when you get them. And he wanted you to have me come personally and assure you that he is very serious about this invitation. It doesn't seem right, but it's genuine. He really wants you to come. And my response to him is to say to him, you know, I'm working right now on patching my son's tire on his bicycle, and I don't really appreciate these interruptions. And then I get out the airsoft gun that sits on my shelf, and I begin shooting Mr. Helou's brother in the chest and the arms and the legs. He backs off. Not been shot by an airsoft gun before. He backs off. He gets back in his limo. And I see him roll up the window, and he's getting out his cell phone and making a call. Now, I've tried my best to make that sound ridiculous, okay? Because it's bizarre. It's a ridiculous story. But my parables, my little story there, is it shies in comparison to the bizarrity of the parables that Jesus tells. Because when Jesus tells parables, his intent is to shock you. To shock you at what kind of, really? That happened? You've got to be kidding me. He's been telling parables to us now. This is actually the one we're going to read in chapter 22 is the third parable in a series of three. And they all are spoken to the same people. They're all having the same basic message. You remember that Jesus has just gotten through this event of coming into the city, going down to the temple, casting those out that were in there and so on. He's trying to bring about a revival there. He has told the parable of two sons just a minute ago, one of whom said, "Yes, I'll go and work as you've asked me to go work." And then he didn't go. And then the other one said, "No, I'm not going to go." But then he changed his mind and he did what the father had asked him to do. That was the first parable. The second parable was of some renters who would not pay rent to the owner of the vineyard. They not only would not pay when the owner was due, they continually beat and killed the messengers who had come to let the renters know that it was time to collect. In response, we conclude from that second parable that the owner of the vineyard is going to take some action against these people. He may put them to death. He's going to bring justice for sure. And then we come to this parable, chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Let me read it for you. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." There's all sorts of things I could talk about in this parable, couldn't it? There's all sorts of things that come to your mind as you read it. But I want to start off. I want to talk about the blessed invitation. A blessed invitation. As always, this parable speaks to two groups of people. Jesus is speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law, the elders there, as well as to his disciples who've been following him. He's talking to believers and unbelievers. And I simply want to start off with believers, because I'm talking to you this morning. Most of you are believers, as far as I can tell. And you trust in the Lord Jesus already. This is where I want to start this morning. I want to reflect on the encouragement this parable gives to us. Whereas in my earlier story about Mr. Carlos Helou, we would find it shocking that he would ever invite someone like me to his resort for a month. When we read this parable and we realize the meaning behind it, when you take time to think on the parable that Jesus has just told about the realities that it represents, we have to be absolutely mind blown when we think about the meaning behind it. That the God of the universe, if you want to talk wealth, I mean, $69 billion seems pretty impressive. But if you think about wealth, the God of the universe surpasses that amount of Mr. Helou exponentially, right? That he would invite someone like me to come and experience his paradise, not only for a month, but for eternity. Can you see how exponentially greater that is in this silly story? The parable of Jesus is exponentially greater in its ability to awaken awe and wonder at what God has done in including us in this guest list. If you know Christ this morning, you have been invited to come to heaven, to live for eternity in the blessed presence of God. That's remarkable. That's unbelievable almost. Consider the reality there. This is no made-up story. This is not some overstated story, hyperbole, or anything like that. In reality, the God who created the vast expanse of the heavens spoke them into being with all of their vast beauty. Have you ever seen some of the pictures of Hubble that Hubble takes of the universe? Just unbelievable pictures. All Jesus did when he created the earth was to say the word. The intricacies of the molecular world that he has created. And those who are scientists can look at some of those intricacies, find them to be a huge marvel. All of these things, the Lord God has invited us who have no worthiness to come and enjoy in the eternal banquet, which according to Psalm 19 includes pleasures forevermore. Now consider that we don't know the meaning of pleasure apart from God. We have no idea what good things are apart from their coming from God's hand, his creative design. We know the pleasure, for example, of a juicy piece of fruit that you've grown in your tree because God created that. We know the pleasure of a sweet and creamy silk chocolate cake. Maybe some of you will more relate to that. I certainly do. You know, when you put that in your mouth, you think, that's really good. That tastes so good. It's because God designed it to be good. He created the taste buds on your tongue to react to that silk chocolate cake or the pie so that you could feel it and have enjoyment. We know the refreshment of a nice drink or the savory goodness of a well-cooked steak or whatever it is. All of these things are good. Now consider this. Even though Satan has used these things to destroy people, still, the most intense high that a drug addict ever feels, the pleasurable experiences that they receive from these drugs and so on, where did that good feeling come from? God created the good feeling. Satan misuses it. He twists it. But the good feeling comes from God. Pleasure is God's creation. Now, there's nothing that Carlos Helou can purchase with all of his $69 billion that will bring you pleasure and enjoyment that God didn't make pleasurable and enjoyable. All of the luxury that he experiences is because God created it. And what's more, and this is far more important, is there are pleasures which no amount of money, like Mr. Helou's wealth, could ever purchase. We know some things that are very, very important to us. Love, security, familial closeness. A good humorous joke, the satisfaction of skill and artistry, the pleasure of seeing someone you care about succeed at something. Those kinds of pleasures are something money cannot purchase. And yet all of those are, again, something God made at his disposal to be distributed to those he pleases. He made them. Marvel then at the wonder of this God inviting you to come and spend eternity at his lavish table, where these pleasures are experienced not for 5, 6, 7 minutes, not for a couple hours, not for a couple weeks or months, but for eternity. Can you imagine the wonder of being invited to do that by a God? You know how I mentioned with Mr. Helou, I have very little in common with this one. If I don't have anything in common with Mr. Helou, imagine how I do not have anything in common with the God who created the universe. There are vast differences between the two of us. Marvel at the fact that he has invited me. Shock at receiving an invitation from someone like Brad Pitt. Oh, what is Brad Pitt going to say? You know, or Barack Obama or the Queen of England or Carlos Helou or whoever it might be. That would pale in comparison to receiving an invitation from the God of the universe. It's shocking that we have been given such a privilege. But it's even more shocking, is it not, that someone would turn around and say, I do not want to have anything to do with that. I don't want to have anything to do with your invitation. I'm not going. You see, I've got to go mow the lawn. One might even suggest that refusing such an invitation is an indication of mental illness. And the reason I say that is because one of the parables that Jesus describes a man's conversion. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. When he comes to his senses, he turns and goes back. Comes to his right mind is the actual Greek phrase. When he comes to his right mind, then he sees the value and he goes to his father. But this parable, along with the first two that have just been mentioned, is shared with people who are not in their right mind, some of them. The scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees are those who have a dreadful response to the invitation. They must be out of their mind. The fact that these Jewish leaders say no to their long-awaited Messiah That doesn't make any sense. They've been longing for him to come. They've been waiting for them, or so they've said. This is a dreadful, it's a tragic response, because saying no is making a statement to the one who invites. You know, if I said to you, come to my house, and I know you're free, I know your schedule, and you say, no, I've got to go mow the lawn, and I know you mowed the lawn yesterday, it tells me something about your valuing the time you have with me. It tells me something. In the same way, this is sending a message to those who, to the one who has invited you. Now, of course, if I said no to wealthy, influential, important men, man, I would be saying that I didn't value that time with him because I've got other things to do that are more important in my mind. Again, mowing the lawn or changing the bike tire doesn't make sense. To say no to the invitation to the king's banquet is a clear indication that those who are refusing it do not value the time with the king who will be at the wedding. They did not value his good banquet. Now, why not? They must be valuing something else more. They must be saying that what you're offering me is not as good as what I have. You're calling what is good evil. And friends, that's the unpardonable sin. To see what is good that God has given us, the wedding feast of Jesus Christ, who is nothing but good, who is nothing but pleasure and joy and beauty and so on, and to call it evil. I'm not going to go there. I don't want to do that. That's the unpardonable sin. To see Jesus as having little value. Well, in the Gospel of John, John's Gospel is a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? The Synoptic Gospels, he's a little bit different in his approach. And he talks about, in chapter 1, the coming of Jesus to the earth. And listen to what he says. The true light, which enlightens everyone, has come into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus tells us what they did in the parable. Verse 5 and 6, what did they do when they did not receive him? Well, it says, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. And then the bizarre things. It's like my airsoft gun, only way beyond it. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. In chapter 14 of Luke, you get a little more detail in another parable that uses the same imagery of the wedding feast and the banquet. A man once gave a great banquet, I'm quoting, and he invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field. I have to go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And that sounded a little bit like, I got to go mow the lawn. They're ridiculous excuses, right? I have to go look at a field? Didn't you look at it when you bought it? I have to go look at it. Surely? Really? I have to go try out my oxen. I bet you did before you bought them. I got married. Bring your wife. Bring your wife to the banquet. I'm sure she's invited too. These answers are ridiculous. They're foolish. And they show how little value is being placed on the banquet and who's at the banquet. And it's pride that stands there before and behind all this foolishness. Pride. My things, my concerns, my relationships, my wants, they're more important than whatever you want me there for. All your desires. And that pride and that foolishness leads people to do silly things, take extreme actions. Those who had been invited turn on the messengers and they kill them. This rebellion stems from not merely an indifference to the king, not merely seeing, I've decided not to do that. You see, I have the free will, I'm not going there. It's not that. It's that they hate the king. They do not want to be in his presence. And we've seen previously that they rebel. They want the authority, just like the Pharisees and the scribes did. We want the authority in the temple. We're going to kill the son, and maybe we'll have that authority. But In at least two of the parables that we've looked at, while what we would expect is actually confirmed for us, there is judgment for such arrogance and disrespect for the king who offers you such good things. In the second, we read, for example, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And then in the third parable that we just read, Jesus says the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Why all this wrath? All he did was say no to a banquet. It's because the invitation to the banquet has a goal greater than your mere pleasure. I kind of set you up here a little bit talking about all the pleasure that's in store for you in heaven. And that's where we tend to focus. We often think, it's all about me. God's done all this saving work and everything because it's all about me. He wants to save me. He wants to bring me pleasure forevermore. But if that were all that was about, the greatest harm done would be that you missed out on some good that you could have had. But that's not why we're having a banquet, you'll notice. The banquet isn't simply to give you pleasure. The banquet is being put on to honor the Son. That's what it's about. And you're invited to come because that's part of how he's going to honor his Son. The banquet is not just about you. It's about this Son. It's being put on by the King to honor his Son. And your refusal dishonors the Son. You're being invited to come and participate in the honoring of the King's Son. So we wouldn't find it odd that there would be a natural response of justice and wrath when a king finds that his son is not being honored. The scorned king, the natural response of the scorned king is going to be justice. And as we would expect, he's going to rise to crush the rebellion. And he's going to seek justice for those who have murdered. The violence done to his servants is going to be punished. And it's a remarkable thing in our bizarre story to see just how obvious this is, right? To refuse an invitation from a king is one thing. But to turn around and murder the one who they're trying to honor at the wedding banquet is something else. To kill him. To put nails in his hands, so to speak. How could one think that rebelling against the king's son could go unpunished? Especially when that son is Jesus Christ and his father is the God of the universe, God the Father. This pride and this blindness seems almost unimaginable to those of us whose eyes have been opened. And yet, if you find yourself this morning pointing the finger at those unbelievers, I want to simply remind you that isn't every act of sin that you commit, isn't every single sin that you commit an act of rebellion against the Father and against his Son Jesus? Doesn't every act that we commit in pride and rebellion and selfishness add another hammer's blow to the nails in Jesus' hands on the cross? So if you're a Christian this morning, do not think lightly of those hammer blows. Rather, with a contrite heart, remember the grace that invited you to this banquet and repent. Seek his forgiveness. Of course, without forgiveness, without the covering of Christ's righteousness, there's only wrath. And that's the natural response of a reigning king who is scorned. But then I also want to remind you that the banquet will go on. Even though there are some who turn away and will not go to the banquet goes on. When those honored guests refuse the invitation, the king sends out his servants to invite any that they can find. Flattering, isn't it? That's talking about us, that the Lord would bring to the Gentiles the gospel, any you can find. When people choose not to obey the call of God and they do not respond favorably to the evangelistic gospel, that doesn't bring God's plans for a glorious banquet to honor his son to a screeching halt. Remember that when you're sharing the gospel with people who turn you down. Because God's going to honor his son, Jesus. He's not somehow tripped up in his plans for eternity because some people reject him. And of course, you understand why. It's in truth because the Father is giving a chosen people to His Son. That's the gift He's going to give the Son. And bringing them to the banquet in order to honor His Son. Again, this banquet in heaven is not primarily about our getting to enjoy the pleasures of God for eternity. No, it's about honoring the Son and giving Him His inheritance. If some will not come, they won't enjoy the party, He will find others. Indeed, He has chosen some to believe, and He will walk with them along the way to that party. This is, again, just the Reformed faith that we read in the Scriptures. We give it this fancy title of Reformed as if it were some sort of bizarre thing, some strange thing. We could just use biblical theology. This is biblical. God is going to honor His Son. He saves some out of the world who have nothing to do with Him, completely foreign to Him. They don't live in the same circles. They don't speak the same language. They certainly don't have the same amount of resources. He takes those people who have no reason to be there. He brings them into that, and He walks them from that saving moment all the way to the banquet. He's doing that with you. He's walking you right now, hand in hand. He's a shepherd guiding you to His Son, because He's going to give you to His Son as a bride. And this is the remarkable thing about this story. Right? This party, this banquet, this wedding supper of the Lamb is a sure thing. The party will not lack for guests. The table will be full, according to verse 22. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. What could be more obvious than that those who find themselves at the table are not the ultimate focus of the attention of the banquet? And yet, don't we tend to think that? Sometimes we get caught up in this idea that the banquet is for me. The banquet is for Jesus Christ. He is to be honored. And here's the beautiful thing, the remarkable thing, the wondrous thing that ought to shock you out of your socks this morning. But these people who are out on the street that He has no knowledge of, or, you know, there's nothing in common with them at all, these people are not just going to come and sit at the table and be guests of the King. They're going to be the bride. That's why you get to experience the pleasures of joy forevermore. Because you get to be His bride. It's the bridegroom who's being honored, and yet at the same time, He shares the bounty because we're not merely His guests. We're His bride. He loves us. Why? Grace, right? No other explanation that I can think of other than grace. We do get to share in the pleasures of heaven for eternity as a result of being united to Christ. But see the wonder of this. The servants are sent out to find in the streets any and all who would come. And these are made not only guests, but the bride. Is the parable shocking enough for you yet? It just keeps getting more shocking. But it's not as though just anyone can come to this party. That's the remaining point Jesus makes in verse 11 and following. You can't sneak into the banquet. There is a proper attire that one must wear to this feast and to be welcomed in for eternity. You must wear the wedding attire. That's all there is to it. Some people are simply not in possession of the wedding garments, though they like to think that they would enjoy being at the wedding. What's the garment? Well, traditionally, people have turned to the book of Revelation, as we did this morning. Speaks more fully about the wedding feast of the Lamb. And there we saw in chapter 7, we find out clearly that the robe is to be worn to this banquet is the robe that is given to us, and it has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's Christ's righteousness, without question. The question is asked, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's where they got their garment. And we know that this washing is done when we trust in Christ by faith. Forgiveness is granted, and a foreign righteousness is granted to us. We are given a foreign righteousness that is Christ's righteousness. How beautiful a picture. The bridegroom wraps his bride in his garments. But there's more to it than this. I bet traditionally you've always thought that that's really what the garment is. And you're right, it is that. Without question, that's what it is. But there's more to it than that. Because the Bible describes the wedding garment in an additional way that's compatible with what we just said. And it's always been revealed about Christ's righteousness. Later in the same book of Revelation, I didn't read this one. We're going to read it, I think, later on for our communion service. But in chapter 19, verse 8, he tells us that the robes were washed in Christ's atoning blood. We read this also. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself, now here's the garment, with fine linen, bright and pure. And then it adds this phrase, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, those who will sit at his heavenly banquet are clothed in two ways, or at least a description of two things. First of all, they're seen to be wearing Christ's righteousness by faith, but they also are wearing the robe of Christ's likeness. In other words, they're bearing the fruit of their professed faith in Christ. It's something that you see them wearing. They're evidencing what has happened by faith. And this definition of the wedding garment suits the context of our passage specifically here. Why did Jesus start telling these three parables in the first place? Well, on his way to the temple that morning, he saw a fig tree that was bearing no fruit. And he curses the fig tree and it dies. He burns the city. He casts out those who are there. He goes to the temple and he finds people in the temple who are bearing no fruit. And he kicks them out of the presence of God in the temple, you see. That's justice because they're bearing no fruit. And now we come to a story that talks about what happens. How do you get into this banquet? How are you in his presence? Well, you wear his robe, his righteousness. But there's also this sense of which you're bearing the fruit of that in your life as well. So not only had the chief priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law rejected the Son, they were not wearing the wedding garment for sure that was needed. They had neither a trust in nor a love for Christ. Certainly their profession was empty. It was bearing no fruit. So the contrasts in this account between those who follow Christ, those who put on his provided wedding garment by faith and enjoy an eternity at his banquet, and those who reject Christ, wish to put him to death, who refuse his offered garment and turn away from the invitation and thus themselves invite his wrath. They're stark contrasts, aren't they? And the conclusion of the matter is stated in this way. Many are invited, but only few are chosen. God does the choosing, does he not? Absolutely. God does the choosing. And this is where we often kind of wonder about how Reformed theology works. Because without question, his invitation is a genuine invitation to all people. It is the free offer of the gospel, if I could say it that way. It is absolutely made to anyone who will receive him. For all who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It may be that today he is calling you. Be assured, if that's the case. Some people I know, I've got friends and people I know who said, well, I can't be a believer because God hasn't chosen me. And that's a remarkable statement. They have a sense that I'm one of those reprobate that God hasn't chosen. That's denying what the promises of the scripture are. Listen to three of them. Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Anyone who calls on him, he will bestow his riches on. Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. The gospel goes out and it's offered to all, who all will call. He grants his wedding garments to anyone who will call upon him. So don't try to use the excuse, I haven't been chosen by God. You can't know that. I can't know that. What you're called to do is respond to what God has revealed. And he's saying, if I call you, you may respond. You must respond. You're being called this morning to respond. Matthew 25:34 continues the wedding supper imagery at the last great day. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. This is, again, to help us marvel at the grace of God. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and it's only It's one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to help remind us of the invitation we have to sit at the banquet, to come and enjoy. And how do we do so? It's because of the broken body and the blood poured out of Jesus Christ. That's the garment we're going to wear. So all of this is a reminder of that. And I simply want to say to you, he's going to say, come, you are blessed by my Father. You're invited. Who could refuse such a wonderful King? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do marvel today that those of us who were street people, so to speak, those of us who had nothing in common with you, a God who is so great, we are finite, we are sinful, so polar to what you are as a holy God. And yet you sent your servants to come and give us the gospel and to call us to this banquet. And as we've responded, Lord, we realize that you are then walking with us as the shepherd, bringing us to your Son to give us to him as his bride, without spot, without wrinkle. Lord, we're so thankful for that. May we marvel today, and in a way that not just is an intellectual marveling, but one that causes us to turn around and thank you with a heart that has changed, that wants to bear fruit in our life. Because that's the garment as well. We want to put that on. So we pray these things, Lord, that you would enable us today to do these things, to have that heart and to then act in a response. We ask in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.